Father, bless this reading of your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A reading from 1 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Okay, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for your word now. We pray, Lord, that as we hear it together, that you would change us through the things that we encounter here. Thank you, Father. We love you and praise you. Give you the glory now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please be seated. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you've never owned a Bible, if you have never heard a sermon in your life, but you've been to a wedding once, you've heard this, right? It's one of the most famous, and rightly so, passages in all of the Scripture. It talks about love. Love is at the very core of what it means to be a Christian. We could not possibly, there is no way, no matter how many words we put into it, we could not possibly overemphasize the importance of love in living the Christian life. So much so that we'll see that without it, John's going to say, we don't even have a clue what the Father's doing, what he's all about. So as we look at it together, I want to, just over the next couple of weeks, I want to talk about this. And we've all heard many sermons about love, if we've been around for any measure of time. But I want to address the times in which we're living and a personal conflict that came up while I was away. And five words that I can honestly say haunted me the whole time that I was away. And that's what I believe gave birth to these next two sermons, this week and next week. A few years back, Bob Burridge, who is the one of the writers for the Geneva Institute for Reformed Studies, wrote an excellent introduction to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that great love is chapter. And I think he put his finger on a dilemma that many of us face when we think about love, especially biblical love. These two messages are called the problem with love. And there is a real problem with love. We'll develop it as we move along. But I think he really put his finger on something. Here's what he said. Back in 1967, the Beatles recorded a hit song by John Lennon with the title, Love is All You Need, or All You Need is Love. When that song was written, love was being popularly promoted as a simple remedy to all of people's problems. But it's not as simple as the movements at that time thought, because love isn't what John Lennon and others imagined it to be. And the way that we learn about love was beyond the songs, beyond what all of the songs of that era were addressing. Just about everybody would agree that love is a good thing, but most have a very different idea of love than what the Bible says. without believing that God, what God's word teaches us, love can become an excuse for things that are very unloving. Some believe that the loving thing to do is to set all criminals free from prison. But the victims of the crimes that they've committed may not see that as an act of love. Biblical principles about justice teach us that there are penalties for crimes and that they need to be paid. This is why Jesus had to come and pay the ultimate penalty for our sins, the sins that separated us from God, so that we could be redeemed. Some believe that love is allowing children to have and to do whatever they want to do. But when those children grow up to be selfish, lacking self-control, then those decisions don't seem very loving at all. Some believe that love means trusting that everyone is basically good. But those who have been the victims of crime or conned or swindled have a hard time seeing love in that kind of trust. Some believe that love means freedom to have sex outside of marriage, but the loss of the sanctity of marriage and the spread of diseases, shattered lives and abandonment and the conception of unwanted children make us realize that this isn't love at all. Modern popular religion is filled with talk about God's love and the need to love one another, but they often promote an idea about God where he loves everyone and could never punish people eternally. They see that loving our neighbor is condoning whatever moral values they think are right. 1 Corinthians 13 contains words that we're very familiar with, but it teaches a profoundly different kind of love than the love that the world understands. And I think he nailed it, don't you? Love is such an important part of being a Christian, and yet, as we'll see next week, it's not without limitations. Even within God, God qualifies love. So when Jesus was asked in Matthew 22, beginning with verse 37, what was the foremost, the most important of all of the commandments? He answered by quoting the law, by quoting the law of Moses. He quoted Deuteronomy and he quoted Leviticus. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5 talks about loving God. And Leviticus 19:18 talks about loving our neighbor. So Jesus answered the man who asked him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he said, "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." That's pretty amazing, because there are 613, according to the Jewish rabbis, 613 Old Testament commandments. And Jesus said, if you can do these two, if you can love the Lord your God the way you need to and love your neighbor the way you need to, you will fulfill all of these commands. I'll never commit adultery. I'll never break up another marriage. I'll never steal what doesn't belong to me. Because to do that would not be to love my neighbor, but to harm him in a very powerful and deep way. So Jesus is saying that these all of these 613 commandments can be boiled down to two commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. And so we could say that those two commandments, which encompass the 613 commandments, could be boiled down to one word. Love. So Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves one another, for the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. If I walk in love, I've fulfilled every requirement that the law has of me. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Powerful word, this word love, right? But there's a problem with it. There's a big problem with it. We don't even really know what it is. We kind of know what it's like. Paul describes it. He has some descriptors to use it. But How do you explain it to someone? And we'll get into this a little more next time. But something that's so fundamental, something that, yeah, this is how most people think about it. To be more loving means to be nicer to people. But this extends through realms that are supernatural. What God is asking of us is moving into the realm of the supernatural and far outside of anything that we can accomplish in our own strength. So how do we love the way that God tells us to love? And the problem is something that the Apostle Paul said, those five words that haunted me while I was away. So let's think about love a little bit this morning. Let's think about the importance of love. And as I said, that we could not possibly in a million years ever overestimate or overemphasize the importance of love to the Christian life. It's so important that Jesus said it is the very thing that distinguishes you as my followers. They will know that you are Christians by the love that you have one for another. That's how the world is going to be able to look at your life and say, that is a Jesus follower. And then John is going to go on to say, if I lack it, if I lack love, I don't get the Father at all. And we'll look at that a little bit this morning. And Paul is going to say that without it, mark this, without love, I am nothing. Now that's a problem. Without love, I am nothing. And I have some good news and some bad news for you this morning. There should be some good news in a sermon. But I have some good news and some bad news for you this morning. The good news is we're going to talk about something really important. The bad news is we're not going to solve it this morning. We don't have enough time. But I'm going to do for you what the Lord has done for me in the last couple of weeks. I'm going to leave it with you and let you wrestle with it until next week. To wrestle with the problem. And to say, yeah, what does this mean in the context of 2020? This is a great thing. To sit, look at myself and say, Lord, this is love? This is what you say that if I lack it, I am nothing? This is what you say that if I don't do this, I don't even get the Father at all? Where do I measure up according to the standard, God? And how do I fix it? And how does it speak to our cultural context? How does it speak to Black Lives Matter? How does it speak to Antifa? How does it speak to the unrest we're seeing throughout our country? The hurt, the anarchism, all of this kind of blended together. How does love speak to those things? We'll get to that next week. But first of all, if we're going to take a look at this, we've got to look at Paul's famous chapter. And before we can do that, we've got to give it some context. So we're going to start a little bit before 1 Corinthians 13, and with Genesis 1, no, I'm only kidding. We're going to start at the end of chapter 12, okay, the end of chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And listen to what Paul says. Now, you understand, he's dealing with a very troubled church. We all know that. The epistles to the Corinthians were polemic epistles. They were writings that were meant to correct problems that the church was having, and there were plenty. But here's what he said beginning in verse 27. Now you all, plural, you all are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, gifts of healing, helping, administration, various kinds of tongues, literally languages, closer, just means languages. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all do miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Well, the answer to those questions is obviously no. Not everybody has all of those gifts. But then he says in verse 31, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, and watch this now, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul has been describing the spiritual gifts. Each believer has at least one spiritual gift, and these gifts are universally given to us by God the Holy Spirit with His sovereign choice so that we can fill every need that's necessary to be filled within the body. The gifts that he gave me was to be a blessing to you. The gifts that he gave you was to be a blessing to the body. We are all to use our gifts to serve the Lord together. And so the Lord has made sure that in any body of believers, any local assembly, any church that is trying to be a lighthouse to the community in which it finds itself, that all of the needs that that body has are being met by the individual spiritual gifts given to the members by the Holy Spirit. With me so far? Now, the problem is, immature people, and the Corinthians certainly were that, have a tendency to use the gifts to divide people. In other words, they elevate people who have more prominent gifts or more public gifts, and somehow they elevate them in importance over other believers. Now, Paul goes to great lengths to show that every member of the body is important and that this should never happen, but it's something that certainly did happen in Corinth. So gifts are one thing, because gifts, although they're given by God to serve the body and to meet the body's needs, they can have a tendency to divide us. And that's exactly what happened in Corinth. So Paul says, while there are those who like to focus on the spiritual gifts and kind of be, you know, overwhelmed by the wow spiritual gifts, the more prominent ones, there's something else that brings us together as a body, and that is love, or the fruits of the Spirit. There are the gifts of the Spirit, which each one has individually, and there's the fruit of the Spirit, which we all have access to. If we're walking with the Lord, He will produce within our lives. So, at the end of chapter 12, Paul tells Corinthians that we mustn't forget that we are all members of the body of Christ, Christ's body, and that we are members both individually and corporately. He says, sure, there are apostles and prophets and teachers and miracles and all of that, but do all have those gifts? And the answer is, no, of course they don't. But they're all important. We know that. Yes, they are very important. But regardless of our gifting, he wants us to think, he wants us to consider, regardless of our gifting, we are all members of Christ's body, and members in particular. And the Holy Spirit has set us where he has set us, sovereignly and for his good pleasure. You with me so far? So there are no unnecessary parts in the body. And in Ephesians 4, we've studied this before, but Paul lists what I call seven intrinsic immutable unities. These are seven things that unify the entire body of Christ. And here's what he said. He tells us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there is, see if you can count them with me, one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope that belonged to your call, that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. These seven unities bind us together as the body of Christ, whether we're worshiping here in Woonsocket, whether we're worshiping in Bristol, whether we're worshiping in China. As brothers and sisters are gathering together today in unbelievable persecution, their own lives being threatened, gathering with people that they love because they want to worship the Lord, they want to hear from His Word. As they're gathered together, they are our brothers and sisters. They are one body with us. So these are the things that bind us together, Paul is saying. And since we're all bound together in a single body, when one suffers, we all suffer. We hear about Dan losing his mom. Our hearts grieve. One weeps, we all weep. Why? Because we're one body. When there is one member that brings honor to the name of Jesus Christ, we all rejoice. We all rejoice in that work. Paul wants us to focus on those things that bring us together, these seven intrinsic immutable unities, rather than the things that make us different, the spiritual gifts.
He wants us to know we have spiritual gifts, to use our spiritual gift, to understand that the body is crippled in some way if there are those within it that aren't using their spiritual gift. There's a need that should be being met that's not being met because a brother or sister is not serving the Lord using their gift. But at the same time, he wants to emphasize the things that are bringing us together, that will bring us together. And so he talks about the spiritual gifts, but he says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And he begins to talk about what we would call the way of love. You want to walk with Jesus? You're going to have to walk on this path because it's the only path he's going to walk with us. It's the way of love. So he says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. Love is the very thing, as I said earlier, that marks us out as followers of Jesus. On the night before the day that Jesus was crucified, he told his disciples, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, my followers, my disciplined students, if you have love for one another. And then some 60 years after Jesus said this, John had 60 years, the apostle. He had 60 years to think about all that the Lord had taught. And finally, he takes pen in hand and begins to write. And he writes the Gospel of John and receives the revelation on the island of Patmos and those three wonderful letters. And after having this time to consider this essential core principle of love to the teaching of Jesus, he begins to describe it himself, this agape, this word that I need to tell you wasn't common in the ancient world. It was a word that was hijacked by the church. It was hijacked by Jesus. It was a word that was taken by Jesus and given a radical new definition. And that definition was, it's a special kind of love. It's the love of God. God's love for us, our love for one another when I'm loving people through the Holy Spirit and the way that God wants me to love. So, 60 years after Jesus had died and been crucified, this old man John now, who's probably 90, it's about 92 A.D., he writes this, and I'm not gonna give you all of the math. The grammar here is so important. You just miss it without it. But like he says, beloved, let us love. We have a present active subjunctive. The subjunctive mood says maybe we will, or that it's a potential. You can do this if you want it. But keep on loving. Let me leave it, and let me just give you the way that I would render this, bringing out the grammar. What it says in the ESV is, beloved, let us love. Let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And if I sound choppy there, it's because I'm leaving out all my brackets that I put in. But this is how I would render this, trying to bring out the grammar of the Greek. Okay? Beloved, let us keep on loving one another. For agape love, we have the word agape here. For agape love keeps on being from God. And whoever keeps on loving has forever received the action of being born of God and keeps on knowing God experientially. This word for knowing God, gnosko here, doesn't mean like knowing for salvation. It means that the person who loves is the person who knows God today. If I'm loving Jeff as my brother in Christ today, it's because I know who God is today in my experience. And it goes on to say this: anyone who does not keep on loving has not known God experientially, because God is love. Now, these are powerful words. I don't think that John is saying that if I don't love, I'm not saved. I think what John is saying is, if I don't keep on loving, I keep on not getting the Father. I don't know him in my life. I don't know God experientially. Because you can't, John is going to argue, know God here in time, know God experientially, and not love. The two are completely antithetical to one another. So he's not saying that we can lose our salvation, or we're not saved if we lapse in love, but our connection with the Father is lacking. Now, clearly, these are verses that the Apostle John wants us to wrestle with. He doesn't say that we can lose our salvation or anything like that, but at the same time, he never lets off the tension. He demands that we take this love thing seriously, that the gravity of it is almost unbelievable. It's palatable in 1 John especially. It's all about this. You say that you love God, but you don't love your brother? You're a liar, he says. How dare you say, I love God, but I don't love my brother? John expects us to take these things as brothers and sisters in Christ and say, where do I stand with respect to what God wants from me as a believer who loves? And it's hard. This is the problem of love. This is the problem. These are the words that haunted me. We'll get to that. I know you all want to hear about the ghosts. But this is what haunted me while I was away. Well, John just keeps the pressure on. He leaves the tension there. So he tells us these things, and he does it to demonstrate that love is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian, and that without it, I'm something, but I'm something other than Christian. The body belongs to the Lord, and when it's functioning properly, it radiates his life and his love to all that it encounters. It pours out love because, as John tells us so eloquently, love is what God is. On the night again before the day that Jesus was crucified, he said to his disciples, I've got a commandment for you. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now watch this carefully, please. This is my commandment, that you love one another. He said it was a new commandment. There was nothing new about that. The Old Testament tells us to love our brother. The law of Moses tells us to love our brother. Here's what's new. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Yeah, but Jesus, could you make it difficult? You know. As I have loved you. And then he says this. Now watch it carefully. You are my friends. If. Third class condition. Maybe you will. Maybe you won't. You are my friends. If you do what I command you. Well, what's the command in context? What command is Jesus talking about? That you love one another as I have loved you. So this is a beautiful passage that carries with it both a command and a promise. The commandment, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And the promise is if you keep on doing this, the grammar tells us, you will keep on being my friend. Now obviously, this is not just being a believer. I have been a believer for more than 30 years, and I can tell you that there have been times when I have not been God's friend. A friendship is talking about an intimacy of relationship that's real. A friend, if you can leave this world with two or three of them, you've done well. And Jesus said, if you keep on loving, if you keep on doing what I asked you to do, you will keep on enjoying an intimacy with me that can only be described as friendship. It's a very powerful thing. To walk with Jesus ultimately is to walk in this way of love. It's the only path that he'll walk with us. But you know what? Our problems coming as we even talk about this. It's like nailing Jell-O to the wall, this love thing. How do you do it? Be nicer to people, not cut people off on the highway. I'm walking in agape love. Jerk. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You know, I mean, what does it mean? Like, well, literally, I look at the scriptures and I don't want to see this nebulous, ethereal thing that can't be understood or defined. Paul does his best to try to describe it. But how to live it? That's where the problem comes in. Well, let me move along here, or we're not going to get to our cornbread this afternoon. So as we think about this idea of agape love, we see the context, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 at the end, Paul is seeing things that are dividing us, and he wants to talk about things that will bring us together. So at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm all over the place, Steve, but I'm on the top of page 12. At the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12, he begins to describe, and understand, he's only describing now what this biblical love looks like. And this will convict anybody, right? Francis of Assisi would read this and say, oh my goodness, you know, how? So here's what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, the phrase the tongues, or literally language, it's just a word for language in the Bible. The phrase tongues of angels and men is rhetorical. He's basically saying, if I could speak in every possible known language, if I could speak the language of fire hydrants and had not love, I would be this. This is just a rhetorical hyperbole, and it's all over this beginning of this chapter. So he's saying, look, if I speak in every imaginable way of speaking, but I don't have love, you know what I'm doing? I'm just making noise. That's all. I'm not bringing anybody to Jesus. I'm just making noise. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 2. If I have prophetic powers, watch this carefully, please. If I have the powers of a prophet, and if I can understand all mysteries, I am a spiritual Columbo. But I never say just one more thing. I know everything. I have all knowledge. There's nothing left for me to learn. And if I have all faith, so that all I have to do is say, mountain, move, and the mountain moves. And I don't have love, Paul says. Watch it. I am nothing. Or the next verse, 13:3. If I give away all I have, this is uber generosity. And if I deliver my body to be burned, this is uber sacrifice. But I have not love, I gain nothing. And here Paul exposes one of the devil's dirtiest little secrets. And that is that even extreme generosity and extreme self-sacrifice can be displeasing to the Lord because it's self-centered. People can be very generous, or people can be very sacrificial in their life because they want to draw attention to themselves. They do it for the wrong reason. In the Christian ethos, the right thing has to be done for the right reason. So here Paul is exposing this. And then he comes to verse 4, where he begins to tell us a little bit about what love is like. And this is obviously a very quick sip from a fire hose here, just an overview. Love is patient and kind. Now, those of you who know the fruits of the Spirit, you know that these are kindness and patience are fruits of the Spirit, right? Love is patient and kind. And at this point, he's going to talk about 14 descriptors of what love is and what it isn't. And this little chart that I put together just takes those descriptions and puts them in positive and negative categories. There are 7 of each. Patient here is a form of macrothumeo. It's a word that means to be able to suffer injustice and not return evil for evil. I'm patient in the sense that I've been wronged, but I don't have to lash out against the one who wronged me. It's the ability to leave judgment to the Lord. It means to remain tranquil while I'm waiting, to bear up under provocation without complaining. It means to forbear, basically. Now, there was a lot of injustice in the Christian church at this time, the Corinthian church. In chapter 6, brothers were dragging other brothers before the courts. Paul hated this. And then in chapter 11, some of the wealthier members of the church were ignoring the poorer members of the church when they had their agape love feast. They celebrated the Lord's table and they had their feasts. But even in cases of clear injustice, Paul is saying, love forbears and love remains kind. That you can say something that addresses a real problem and you can say it without being unkind. So even in these kinds of instances, we don't have to stop loving. Paul goes on to say that it doesn't envy what others may have because we lack it, or it doesn't boast in what we have that others might not have. It's not proud. The Greek literally says it's not puffed up. It's not inflated. But it's humble in all things. Pride never thinks more of itself. Love never thinks more of itself than it ought to think. Love repays hatefulness with kindness.
and hurt with goodness. Obviously, this love is supernatural and spirit-induced. We cannot produce this in ourselves, and we'll talk about this. He goes on to say, love is never rude. This is a really interesting word here that means it never behaves in a way that's indecent. The word here is described in another, the previous chapter, as unpresentable. Love never behaves in an indecent way. It would never rejoice in somebody acting indecently. In a way that lacks grace is what's at the core of the word. In verse 5, the B part, watch this. Love doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. Whenever someone adopts an it's my way or the highway kind of mentality, then love has left the discussion. There's no longer a spirit of cooperation. There's no longer a conversation happening in love. It's all about carnality. Love doesn't insist on getting its own way. And when it doesn't get its way, it doesn't become irritable or resentful because of it, but trusts its way to the Lord and goes on serving Jesus however it can. Love says, I want to be a part of the solution. To do otherwise is something other than the still more excellent way of love. To do otherwise is just plain carnality, masking as some kind of self-disguise, self-styled conviction. And anyone with an ounce of spiritual common sense can see right through it. And in verse 6, love doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth, the things that are right, the things that are true. Love never rejoices in something wrong. Love never rejoices in a right thing being done in a wrong way, even if it benefits their own causes. And we have to remember this politically. I understand where everybody here has political views. And sometimes if somebody does something that helps our cause, whatever your political position is, you can rejoice in that. But it might be a very wrong thing that it was done in the first place. Love only rejoices when a right thing is done in a right way. It rejoices with the truth, and the Bible tells us that Jesus is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, and that his word is truth in John 17:17. So, love rejoices in the will of God being realized in every circumstance. And then finally, four all things descriptors. Paul makes four very short statements, and here's what he says. He says, love bears all things, love believes all things, love hopes all things, and love endures all things. Love bears all things carries the idea of enduring. It's the ability to put up with difficulties or annoyances and still continue to love. Love believes all things means that love always operates in faith. Love is always believing. Love, even when it's wronged, always believes that God is working. Always believes that God is doing something. Even when we're wronged, even when we're suffering, love always knows that God has a reason for allowing that suffering. It believes all things. Love hopes all things means that that love has an absolute confidence that God will work all things out for the good of those who love him. I don't understand it, God. I don't know why you're putting me through this. I don't know why you're allowing this, but I know that you are good, and my hope is in you. And I know that you will work it out to the good. And then finally, love endures is a word that means to, this word endures means to be faithful even in the face of opposition. It's the idea of staying behind a plow. The Greek word is ouipomone. And it's the idea of being behind a plow when the road ahead is filled with rocks and difficult. And you just stay behind the plow. You endure. And love always does that. Throughout all of the Omega Ages, we're going to be loving. And all of these things, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, love never ends. And what that means in context is that all of the spiritual gifts sometime in the future are going to have lived out their necessity. They'll no longer be necessary. We won't need the gift of administration in heaven. But guess what will be there? Love. Love never ends. He ends with this glorious declaration that in the final reel, love will still be there. And then finally, he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then in that day, face to face. Now we know in part, but then
In that day, we'll know fully, even as I am known. You've got to understand that Corinth was famous for its mirrors. And mirrors in the ancient world were just pieces of brass that were highly polished. The problem is, you never got a real good reflection of what you looked like. It was blurry, which is why I have brass mirrors all throughout my house. You know, not all of us have a face for high definition, let's face it, right? So, but you never really, and that's the way it is with our spiritual life. We don't really see it as clearly as we will. But the day will come, and you grab onto this for a moment, when Paul says, I am going to know even as, or to the same degree that I'm known by God right now. What a day this is going to be. So now faith and hope and love abide, and of these three, love is the greatest. Now, I told you I'm preaching this message this morning because of something that I went through while I was away. I told you about those five words that kept haunting me. They'd pop into my mind at the most inopportune time. I would be, not just during my devotional time, but while I was in the pool, languishing in the pool. Now, when you're languishing in the pool, you don't want to be haunted, right? Not just if I was sitting quietly and thinking, but I'd be watching a movie with my grandchildren, and these words would pop into my mind. And each one carried their own grave resonance, but together they seemed to me to be like waves crashing upon the rocks. And here they are. These are the words that really dogged me while I was away. Without love, I am nothing. And I don't want to be nothing. I don't want to be nothing in God's eyes. And so I was listening to this, and every time that these things would pop into my mind, you know the passage, if I have all prophetic powers and understand mysteries and knowledge and have faith so as to move mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And every time these words would pop into my mind, I would think, what a thing for the Lord to say about me through the Apostle Paul. What a thing to say to the church. I mean, it didn't say, I have nothing. It didn't say, I matter nothing. It didn't say, I achieve nothing or I profit nothing. It said, I am nothing. And the more that I thought about it, the more that I started to doubt that it said that at all. And so I grabbed my trusty Greek New Testament, and there it was. Matter of fact, one of my favorite Greek scholars, Lenski, writes that literally it means I am not even one thing. These are strong words. Do you agree? This is a problem. And all this leads me to the problem of love. The title of this message, the problem that love poses for Christians is that we don't know how to do it. And if we don't know how to do it, it's a real problem because without it, we're nothing. Like I told you, I can't solve this for you this week. We're going to talk about what I believe the Lord showed me about this next week. I'm going to show you something that gives, I really believe, is going to throw a brand new understanding of the political situation that we find ourselves in. I should say social. Black Lives Matter. The hurt that we're seeing in that community, but at the same time, the anarchy that we're seeing in some, for all of this together. I'm going to show you something next week that may give us cause to think about how love responds to these type things. So as I said, I can't solve it for you, but I want to do something that's really profound. I want to leave you to wrestle with it. I want you to look at the things that we talked about this morning, the descriptors that God gives us for love, and ask honestly, where do I stand in this? How do I measure up to this great standard? What does it mean? What does it even mean that without love I am nothing? What does that even mean? You think about this. Paul is not talking to unbelievers there. He's talking to believers. He's talking to people who have enough faith to tell a mountain to go over there, and it does it. So first and foremost, what does Paul's words even mean? What do they mean? That I'm nothing. How do I respond personally when I'm wronged? Do I ever fall into the it's my way or the highway mentality? Or is mine a spirit of generous cooperation to further the cause of Christ? Do I keep an account of wrongs that have been suffered and who it is that wronged me and how many times and how I'm going to get them back? Is my life me-centric or is it others-centric? Am I patient with those who I agree with? Am I forbearing? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5 says, "Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men, because the Lord is near." Not only is he coming soon, but he's right here on the side of us, watching our lack of forbearance with disappointment. Unreasonable Christians are loveless Christians. That's what Paul is saying. Am I a loveless Christian? Without love, I'm not bringing anyone to Jesus. I'm just making noise. Is that me? Without love, all my generosity and self-sacrifice is meaningless. Is that me? Furthermore, Paul described for us what this love is, but not necessarily how to do it. I mean, how do I love the way Jesus wants me to love? And hint, it has nothing to do with saying I'm going to be nicer to people from now on. Nothing to do with that. That's not what Paul is asking. That's the result of what Paul is asking. And finally, what can Paul's love chapter teach me about the social and political climate that I find myself in today? How does it speak to the state of our political discourse where people can't even, we've lost the ability to listen to each other anymore? How does it speak to the Black Lives Matter movement or some of the anarchist movements that we find? What should be the response of genuine Jesus followers who want to walk in love toward these things? So I'll leave you with all of these things this morning, the same way that God left them with me when I was trying to mind my own business in the pool. And to think about them, because I don't like those words, "I am nothing." They're too powerful for me. I want to be something, whatever that means, and we'll try to discover it together next time. I'm praying that the Lord is going to help us through His Spirit to be the witnesses that He needs us to be in these troubled times. People who can radiate the love of Christ to both sides, to love people regardless, but at the same time, not cash in our standards and the things that God has told us to hold dear. That we would be Christians who walk in genuine love and that we change the world because of it. Amen? So that's the homework for next week. And when we come back together next week, we're going to talk. And I promise you, I am going to show you something next week I really think is going to blow your mind. I really do. I mean, it blew my mind. And it's as it comes together this week, I think it's going to give us a whole new perspective on where we are finding ourselves in this place and time. You know what, Christian? If you are a born-again believer and you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and you are living in 2020, it's because God had a plan from the foundations of the earth for you to be alive in 2020. And He's got a mission for you and He's got a message for you and He has surrounded you with people that need to hear that message. And we need to be faithful in a loveless age. We need to be faithful to continue to love. Paul's told us what it looks like. Next time, let's see how we can actually do it. Amen? All right. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for this time we've had together this morning, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing of your word, these glorious words, this still more excellent way of love. Thank you, Father, how it shatters all of our preconceptions about the way that we experience things in life, Father, and challenges us to a whole nother level to truly love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and strength and might, and to love our neighbor even as you have loved us, Father. What a challenge this is. And then there are the warnings that if I lack love, if I'm a loveless Christian, that in some way I'm nothing. So help us as we wrestle and struggle with these things, Father. In our closing moments this morning, if you're here and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I want to just say that the Bible is a big book with lots of messages, lots of stories, lots of teaching, lots of laws, and all kinds of things. But the core message of the Bible is that all of us are alienated from God because of our sin. God created us without sin, and we chose to sin. And everyone here, including the preacher, is a sinner. We've all failed. The Apostle Paul says we've all come short of the glory of God. And because God can have nothing to do with sin, because God is holy, He sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, out of love to carry our sins in His own body on the cross. Every filthy sin I've ever committed, every sin I ever will commit, was put upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus paid for that sin in my place. And all that's left for me to do to receive this so great salvation is to believe that He did it. For the scripture says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that all who believe in Him, shall not perish but have everlasting life. Maybe today's the day that you make your peace with God. If you were to die today, God forbid, but if you were to die today, and you would be standing before the Lord in heaven, and He would ask you, why should you come into my heaven? What would you say? What would give you a right to come into my heaven? No matter what you would list and all of the wonderful things you may have accomplished in your life, all of them would fall short. The only thing that you could say is, I believed in Jesus and He paid for all of my sins. It's faith in Jesus that saves us, nothing else. If you've never done that, you can pray this prayer along with me. The prayer doesn't save you, but the faith that prays the prayer will. We're saved by our faith. You could just ask God, say something like this, Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've failed many times. But this morning I'm putting my faith in Jesus, who loved me and who died for my sins. I believe that when Jesus was on the cross, He took all of my sins in His body, that He paid the terrible price, that He died, and that He rose again from the dead. Lord, come into my life. Make me whole. Make a home in heaven for me. I'm putting my faith in You today. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer with me this morning, please come and tell me about it so that I can rejoice with you and get you on the right path of your new life with the Lord. And Paul and Elaine, it's so great to see you guys. It really is. It's wonderful to see you. We've been praying so long for your health issues up and down and yeah, we know the Lord is going to continue to be faithful. There's going to be a judgment. And I want everyone I know to be on the right side of that judgment. So this is the second sign. We can take God at His word. Every single one of those words. And I know that you do. Amen? All right. Now you've got me all upset. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank You so much. Thank You so much for Your word this morning. Thank You for the promise that we can take You at Your word, that every word of God is pure, every word of God is true. Thank You, Father, that when we go through the trial, You prove us out like this man went through the trial. You proved him out, but You blessed him, Father. Not only did You give him his son, but You also gave him everyone in the family. If you're here this morning, maybe you are visiting, maybe you've been coming for a while, you're searching things out, you're thinking about the Lord, you don't know, you're just seeking. I want to ask you this morning, have you put your faith in Jesus, the only name under heaven by which men might be saved? Have you thought about Jesus? The Bible has a lot of messages, it's a big book, but the core message is that we're all sinners. And God loves us so much that He sent His own Son Jesus into this world to take our place, to pay for our sins, to stand between us and the judgment of God. And He did that. While Jesus was on the cross, every sin I've ever committed and every sin you've ever committed was put upon our Lord, and He took our place on that cross. So what's left for you to do? Simply believe. Jesus did many other signs that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might, come on,
believe. These are written that you might believe. These are written that you might believe. Hey, the one who said to this man who was so desperate, your son lives, wants to say, you live today. If you've never put your faith in Jesus, if you've never made your peace with God, if you've been playing games with God, nobody is promised an old age. Make your peace this morning. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. The prayer doesn't save you. But the faith that would cause you to reach out to God does. The faith that causes you to want to pray the prayer does. We're saved by our faith in what God has done and who He is. So if you've never articulated it, it might help to do this in the privacy of your own heart. Pray these words. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I've failed many times. And I know that you're holy. And my sin has offended you. But this morning I'm putting my faith in Jesus. I believe He's the one that can speak life to me. I believe that He died on the cross for my sins. That He was buried and rose again from the dead. Jesus, I'm putting my faith in you. Come into my life, make me whole. And make a home in heaven for me. And with the power and the help of the Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. And I'll give you all of the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.